Hebrews chapter 8. This evening we come to the last two verses really of the chapter, especially the one just before the last, verse 12, but reading once again the whole of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 8 and beginning at verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath Christ obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. This evening, as we come to the last two verses of this particular part of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, let me just take a minute or two to remind you once again of what the main subject is that the Lord's apostle is dealing with here, and then just the briefest of outlines on some of the points that we've looked at already over the past number of weeks in our sermons in this part of the epistle. The subject, of course, is that great biblical subject of the new covenant and all the blessings and all the benefits that were to flow to men and women once God would bring that new covenant into this world of ours. The new covenant, you remember, is really simply the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the gospel that God would send into this world in Jesus Christ, his Son. So essentially, when the Word of God speaks about the new covenant, it is speaking about the gospel and all the blessings and all the benefits that belong to the children of God on account of that covenant that God has made. Covenant, then, you remember as well, as it's used in these terms in the Word of God, simply means an agreement or an arrangement. And in this particular part of the Word of God, the Lord's apostle, as we've seen, uses that word covenant in two ways. He speaks about an old covenant and a new covenant. He speaks about the first covenant and the second covenant. When he is speaking about the first covenant or the old covenant, he's speaking about that arrangement or that agreement that God made with the children of Israel, as it says, on the day that he brought them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. And as we've said, that was a great covenant in many ways, great arrangement, great agreement that God had made with that people. Within that old covenant, he had given them a means whereby he would meet with them in the tabernacle and in the temple. He had given them the priesthood. He had given them the blessing of his presence being with them. He had promised to them, of course, the land of Canaan, as he had promised unto Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob to give them. It was a glorious covenant in many, many ways. But for all that, my friends, none of the blessings that belong to the old covenant or the old covenant people of God, the children of Israel, were in any way to be compared with the new covenant and the blessings and the benefits that were to come in the gospel, the new covenant in Jesus Christ the Savior. And very simply again then, the reason why Paul is pressing these particular people up to the remembrance of all that was contained or is contained in the new covenant is because there was a danger on the part of some of these people of drifting back to some of those old covenant things. And Paul is saying to them then, look, that is gone and finished and done away with forever and evermore. And you rest in Christ and find all your blessings and all your benefits coming from Christ the Lord. Don't go back to those things that are waxing old and are just about to vanish away. You keep firm hold on what God has given you in Jesus Christ the Lord, in the second covenant, of which, of course, Christ is the mediator. Well, then, in the verses from verse 8 down to the end, to verse 12 at any rate, the Lord's Apostle Paul then is citing that new covenant, the promise of it, as God first declared it through the prophet Jeremiah many hundreds of years before. And then from verse 10 onwards, he is speaking about the content. What was the essential, were to be the essential elements in that new covenant? Now, we said that they were three for the sake of dividing them up and looking at them in the context of our worship together. There is the promise, we said, in the new covenant of the power of the regenerating grace of God. There is the promise of a position through the adopting grace of God. There is the promise of a pardon on account of the justifying grace of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. Now remember, it is an Old Testament promise concerning the new covenant. Those things are in their embryo state there. They fill out as you come into all the fullness of the New Testament, but they are very clearly there, those essential elements that belong to the promise of the gospel in Jesus Christ, the Savior. Again, when the Lord says there, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their heart, that, my friends, in fact, is pointing to the regenerating power of God in the gospel of Christ, his Son. The old covenant people, the old Israel, they had the word of God, the laws of God, the ways of God, written on stones, on stony tablets. Says the Lord, when it comes to the new covenant people of God, I will write my laws, he says, on their minds. I will write them in their hearts and put them in their minds. You see, he'll do something that is internal, something that is inward. Wherever the word of God is speaking about an internal inward work, that is the work of God's regenerating grace by his Spirit in the gospel. And so within the old promise of the new covenant, there was embedded that promise of the power of the regenerating grace of God. Except a man be born again, says the Lord, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And God, realizing all that, promised that men and women would be born again by his Spirit as the gospel would come in Christ the Redeemer. And then when he said, I will be to them a God and they shall be to me a people again. In the fullness, that's all that relationship that we were to be brought into as the sons and daughters of the living God as we believe in Jesus Christ the Savior. God is the God of all people. God was the God of the nation of Israel in a very special sense in those days. But here is a whole different relationship when God says, I will be a God unto them and they shall be to me a people. He is pointing up to a relationship of a people such as never existed before, a new nation that he would bring. And in that new nation, of course, he says, all shall know me. In old Israel, there were some who knew the Lord. In new Israel, he says, all shall know me from the least to the greatest. And then in verse 12, when he says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more, as we'll see tonight. No clearer statement, my friends, an embryo of that great doctrine of the justifying grace of God in the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ the Savior. So very simply then, the Lord's apostle is saying, brethren and sisters, remember the content of the new covenant. Remember what you have in Jesus Christ the Savior. There is all the promise of the regenerating power of God, all the promise of that position as sons and daughters by adoptive right before God, all the promise of the pardon and peace of God to your souls as God will justify the ungodly. Well, it's that latter bit that we come to this evening, my friends. Now, all I want to do, just give you a general introduction to that, and then we'll draw out the two main points that are embedded within those words that Paul cites out of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Now, you see, from that verse 12, it's all justification kind of language, legal language. That kind of language, my friends, with which the Word of God abounds from beginning to end, abounds from beginning to end. The language that has all got to do with courtrooms and criminals, judgments and justice, the language that speaks about a righteous God and a holy law, the language that speaks about pardon and punishment, about retribution and remission. Wherever you read that kind of language in the pages of the Word of God, you are reading the language of justification, of the doctrine of justification. There are whole families of words in the Word of God that have to do with various doctrines of the Word of God. When you read about sin and pardon and all those kind of things, then you're reading about the doctrine of justification. That is, that God would find a way and bring a way about that men and women could stand justified before him, forgiven of all their sins, pardoned of all their sins. And so it's not surprising, you see, that as the Lord's apostle, indeed as the Lord, gives that promise of the covenant that was to come in Jesus Christ, his Son, that promise of his justifying grace should find its rightful place in all that he has to say. Now, you see the language. He says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And please do put it into your heart and mind, that is justification language, that great fact of justification as it lies embedded in that Old Testament promise of the new covenant gospel. Now, keeping within the verse in so much as we can, two main divisions. First of all, my friends, see the truth of justification as the foundational promise of all the promises of the new covenant. And then see justification as the fullness of the old covenant portrayals and performances. The doctrine of justification as the foundational promise of all the promises that were to come in the new covenant, in the gospel, and then justification as the fullness of all the old covenant performances and all the old covenant portrayals. First of all, then, when we think of the doctrine of justification, that God would justify the ungodly in his sight, think of that which of that as that which is absolutely foundational to everything else that was to come to us in Jesus Christ the Savior. And that fact is brought before us very, very clearly in that wee tiny word, in a sense, that commences those words that we have in that verse 12 of the chapter. That wee word, for. You see, it says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. When the word of God uses a word like that, when God used that word through Jeremiah the prophet, my friends, for means because or on account of, for reason of this. And what the Lord is saying to us there, my friends, he's linking up something. He's connecting something. He's doing, if you like, that cause and effect kind of things. And nowhere in all the pages of the word of God is that linking up word, that connecting word, more strongly used than when the Lord himself used it here as he gave the promise of the new covenant. You see, what is it that has gone before in all of that new covenant promise? Massive blessings. Such blessings, my friend, that have gone before. The blessing of the regenerating power of God. What a blessing that is. When God promises, I will put my laws into their minds and write them upon their hearts. What a promise that is. The promise of God's regenerating power in the gospel of his Son. When he says, I will be to them a God and they shall be to me a people. What a blessing that is, you see, that he's speaking about. And indeed, that all shall know me from the least to the greatest. You see, when all of those blessings are brought to our souls, then we do stand back like John, as we said last week, and say, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. But on what grounds will God grant those blessings to our souls? If he will grant us the power of regeneration that will make us the sons and daughters of God by regeneration, if he will grant us that right to be called the sons and daughters of God by adoption, on what grounds will God extend all that mercy? And he will extend it, my friends, on the grounds that he will find a way to justify the ungodly in his sight. I say this reverently. But you see, before God, and you talk, of course, in the realms of eternity and try and adopt it to the realms of time. But when God looked down to bring forth the gospel of his Son that would bring the power of the Spirit to regenerate and the grace of God to adopt us into the family of God, God, first of all, my friends, had to establish grounds on which he would receive those sinners unto himself. In the words of Job, you remember, deliver him from going down into the pit, for I have found a ransom. Remember how that woman spoke to David when she says, doesn't God even devise means whereby the banished might be received unto him again? You see, God had to devise a means, my friends, to forgive, to overlook sin, to deal with sin. And it is only as God first and foremost finds a way to deal with our sin and accept us before him, it will be on those grounds that he will send forth his Spirit to regenerate and bless us by adopting us into his family forever and evermore. What has to be settled is how God will be able to look on sinners in such a way that he will declare them righteous, holy, acceptable in his sight. And when the Lord says, for, he is throwing us back, you see, to the promises and pointing us to the grounds on which those promises will be exercised and grant it to us. Now, if you read the whole thing together, verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for... because, for this reason, because I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And you see, my friends, God is going to find a way to justify sinners, to justify the ungodly. And as God settles the sin question, our sin question, in his own omnipotent and eternal mind, only then will he send forth all the other blessings of the covenant of grace to our never-dying soul. You see how the whole thing hangs together so well. I will be merciful to them and so forth, you see. And you see, when God then has established here is a way that he's going to find, which we'll see in a minute, how he is going to justify ungodly sinners and make them acceptable. You see, once God settles that, then he can stand forth and put forth that in the gospel. I will be merciful. You see, there's a tremendous problem. God stands forth, as it were, in the gospel, as it were, and says to men and women, come and receive the mercy. But they won't come. They won't come. As says Christ, ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. What a damning indictment of the behavior of the human heart. And God looks down, my friends, after he has established the means of justifying the ungodly. And there is the offer to this great promise that there is a way whereby we can stand before God, but we won't take the way. And so God says, here's what I'll do. By my Spirit, I will write my laws in their hearts. I will regenerate. And then they will come. My people shall be willing in the day of my power. He settles how he will justify the ungodly unto himself, not unto you or me. My friends, we're not consulted in the way that God chooses to justify. And once God has established the means whereby he will justify sinners, then on the back of that, he extends those other promises in the gospel that he will work in the hearts and souls of sinners so that they will come to receive that justifying grace. And then, of course, in the words of John the Apostle, those then that are born in that fashion by regeneration, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, those then who receive him in that way, to those he gives the right, the legal adoptive right of sons to be called the children of God. See how it all hangs together, my friends. And in the courts of eternity, God first must settle to his satisfaction, not yours, not mine, to his satisfaction, how he will receive sinners. And I say it reverently. Of course, an impossibility. But if God had never conceived a way to justify sinners, then there wouldn't have been any promise, wouldn't have been any gospel, wouldn't have been any new covenant. But the first thing that he settles is the issue of how he will justify. And having settled that, then all the other promises go forth in the gospel, the promises of the regenerating power, the promise of that position that we can have before the Lord our God. So you see then, everything hangs on that, just that one wee word. Here's what I'll do, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, write them upon their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and on and on and on. Why? Because, he says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And it is as God will devise that way, my friends, that the banished be reconciled unto him. Then we won't go down to the pit, because he has found a ransom. He has found the way to justify us. And let's just take up the actual words off the verse for a minute or two. The first few words of the verse, first of all, where he says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Now, in what way is God merciful to the unrighteousness of men and women? Is he merciful? By simply passing over our unrighteousness and saying, in fact, well, it doesn't matter if you're righteous or not. Come to me or come, you can come before me anyway, whether you're righteous or not. When you come before me in that day, doesn't matter whether you're righteous or not. Is that how God is merciful to the unrighteous? Well, it's not, of course. And the way that God deigns to be merciful to the unrighteous in the Word of God is by providing them with one who is substitutionally righteous on their behalf. And that's where Christ comes into the picture. And my friends, in all the obedience of Christ to all the law of God which we had broken, Christ was getting for us a righteousness that would enable us to stand before God. We can't go to God in our own righteousness because we've gotten none. But as God undertook to justify the ungodly and enable them to stand before them, then he gave one who would be the substitute in righteousness on their behalf. And as Christ came into the world and lived all the way that he did, he was filling up for us a righteousness that would make us acceptable before the Lord our God forever and evermore. All that Christ did, my friends, in the fulfilling of all the law of God, such as we could never fulfill it in any fashion, Christ did it. And in that way, says the Lord, then, in that way, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. I won't simply forget that they're unrighteous. I won't turn a blind eye to their unrighteousness. No, he says, I will give them a righteousness. My mercy will extend in this fashion, that I will grant them a righteousness by which they shall be clothed, that shall enable them to stand in the very courts of heaven itself in that eternal day and stand justified before me through the righteousness of Christ my Son. And oh, my friends, you take good heart to that. That whole issue of whether or not you have the righteousness of Christ for your soul's salvation this night. And I tell you, you read the Gospels concerning Christ when he was in this world of ours, and Christ had more tussles over the issue of righteousness, perhaps, than over any other issue. You remember those words that he spoke time and time again about the righteous having no need of a doctor? And you remember how he said, look, when it comes to the issue of going to, it's those that are sick who go to a doctor. Those that are well don't go to a doctor. He says, I am come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What was Christ saying? Was Christ flying in the face of the whole of the weight of God's word, which simply says there is none righteous? No, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. There is none righteous, no, not one. Is Christ saying, yes, there are some who are righteous. Those that don't need to come to me, they're really righteous. That's why they don't need to come. No, no, my friends. Christ is using that word to point to those people's idea of righteousness and their own self-righteousness. And you be sure of it. You read the account of the Christ's encounter with such people, where a man or a woman came to Christ in all their unrighteousness. Christ was absolutely merciful to their unrighteousness. He was absolutely scathing to self-righteousness. And you make sure this night that it is the righteousness of Christ that you have before your eyes and clothing your immortal soul round about, because the terms of the gospel is that God will be merciful to our own righteousness. And it's when we come to God through Christ and all our own righteousness that we know the mercy of God to our soul. You remember that characteristic of the new covenant people of God. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. You see, as God works in their hearts, causing them to be born again, then they come, and it's a good phrase that we often use, they come to know the Lord. They come to know the Lord. But you know the first way that a sinner comes to know the Lord, my friends? That person comes to know the Lord as a Savior, as a one in whom all their hope of eternal life resides. They come to know the Lord as the one who indeed will be merciful to them, because they're unrighteous sinners, because they've got absolutely nothing. That's how we see the Lord. Don't see the Lord in any other way. We see the Lord under the terms of the gospel promise that he will be merciful unto our unrighteousness. He has done that in granting Christ to be our Savior. My friend, you know Christ like that this night. You see, when the Lord all those hundreds of years before spoke those words of the new covenant promise, that was a statement of intent, was it not? For he says, here's why I'll do all these things. Because I'm going to be merciful to men and women's unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities. I'm going to devise a means whereby I will know those sins and iniquities, remember those sins and iniquities no more. It's a statement of intent, what God would do. But it's a statement of enticement, is it not? If God said, I will be merciful, then he is merciful. Christ has come. God is merciful this night if only men and women see themselves in their unrighteousness. My friend, stop trying to claw your way to heaven. You'll never get there. Never. But place yourself open and naked before the eyes with whom you have to do, that God. And that God has promised, stated, that he will be merciful to those that come to him in that way. You remember that right use of the law again that we spoke of in all of these new covenant blessings on the regeneration? What happens to a person when they're regenerated by the Spirit of God? They assent to the law of God. They don't argue with it anymore. We break it, we violate it, even if we don't want to do it. But one thing a regenerated soul never does, my friends, never argues with God's law, never questions the righteousness or the rightness of God's law. I consent, says Paul, unto the law of God that it is good. And then when it comes to the business of adoption and we're the children of the living God, then the regenerated heart attempts to keep the law of God. You see, we know that we can never keep it fully, but again, says the apostle, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And that delight in the law of God after the inward man expresses itself in the outward man. And then under the terms of justification, the regenerated heart abandons the law of God in the sense that it abandons the law of God as a means of justification. It sets it aside and it says, I know and I'm persuaded that I will never stand just before God by the deeds of the law, because by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And when God, my friend, sends forth his Spirit and works his work and makes us to be his, and does all that work within our souls, he does it on the basis of what he would do in the means by which he would justify the ungodly through the righteousness of Christ and through what we would have in Jesus Christ the Savior. So once more, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, because I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And it is as God, my friends, finds a way to justify the ungodly, first of all, in that matter of being merciful to their unrighteousness, in granting them a righteousness in Christ, as God finds the means of justification, devises that plan, then all the other blessings are going to flow from God, follow on from God, on what he establishes as the heart of the gospel. What about the second part of the verse, the other side, as you might say, of the whole business of this justifying grace of God to sinners? Because, you see, it had to be a double-sided transaction. One side, we've got no righteousness, no positive righteousness. Well, then God says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, that he does in Christ the Lord. The other side, of course, has to do with our actual sin, because our actual sin merits the judgment, the condemnation of God upon our sins, an eternal fire forever and evermore. So how will God then undertake, as it says in the words of the verse, to remember our sins and our iniquities no more? And you see that he does once again, does he not? In Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, keeping within the verse as much as possible again, what does it mean when it speaks about that no more remembrance of sins? For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more, says the Lord. Does that simply mean that the Lord in some way blanks out his mind that we're sinners, just forgets it? Well, no. And it's great when you look again at the fullness of the new covenant and the glories that are in the new covenant. Remember what I said, that in fact what you have here is the fullness of all that was portrayed or performed in the old covenant. Now bear with me for a minute. In the old covenant and the first covenant, you remember, the law was written on stony tables. In the new covenant, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them upon their hearts. They shall all know me. In the old, some knew him. In the new, all know him, from the least to the greatest. With regards to that relationship, they had that relationship. They were his people. But here's a whole new relationship. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And then when it comes, my friends, to the third, the issue of pardon, then all of that was to come to its fullness also in the new covenant. Now, the best thing to do is this. Let me refer you to two other passages in the Epistle to the Hebrews. If you just look over the page to chapter 9 and about verse 11, and very simply, Paul is drawing the contrast there between Christ and what Christ has done by the sacrifice of himself with the old sacrifices that were made under the old covenant arrangement, the old religion of the children of Israel. And he says there about verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now turn over the page to chapter 10, the first three verses. For the law, he says, verse 1, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Now, two things very simply there in the old covenant arrangement, he says. There were offerings that were made, and they dealt with sin after a sort. They were to the cleansing of the flesh, a ceremonial cleansing of the flesh. And he says they had to be made every year. And of course, he says, as they were made every year on the Day of Atonement, what happened as soon as those things were done was there was a remembrance of sin. The whole sin question came up with the children of Israel year after year after year in that old covenant. Now he says in the new covenant, in the sacrifice that Christ has made, not for the cleansing of our flesh in some kind of a ceremonial way, he says, but of the purging of your conscience from dead works, there is no more remembrance of sin. You see, my friends. And that's what it means. It doesn't mean that God has a lapse of memory. It means that God chooses to look on the blood of his only begotten Son and to say their sins and their iniquities will never come up before me to condemnation ever again. Ever again. And that's justification. As we sang, you see, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Why are you going to hell, my friend? Christ has died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And when God says, here is the way whereby I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, whereby I will remember their sins never again, if God has done that in the gospel of his Son, my friends, and if that gospel is freely preached and freely offered by God's grace, you grab hold of that gospel this night and go to heaven and go to glory with Christ the Lord. You see, it's never a bad thing to turn our eyes back to those old things. There's always the right use of the Old Testament scriptures of God. And use them aright by seeing all that was portrayed, all the graphic nature of all that God did there. And you know the kind of thing that took place. As those countless animal sacrifices were brought to the altar of sacrifice and their throats were cut and the blood was poured out and the carcasses were burnt. All the vividness of that, my friends. And yet, not only could all of that not deal with sin, that is, couldn't deal with the sin that affects us in the very soul. If none of that could deal with sin, the reality of sin, it couldn't display the reality of sin either. You see how graphic all of that is? Now, as you look at all that, none of that could deal with the sin question. The only thing that could deal with the sin question would be the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, God's only begotten Son, God the Son. Nor can it display the reality of sin in God's sight. The only thing that can display the reality of God, sin, before us in the Word of God is the cross of Christ. None of that can do it. Graphic, vivid, and all that it is. If you want to learn anything about what sin is, you look to the cross of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And indeed, when the Lord's Apostle gives us that massive chapter in the Epistle to the Romans concerning the whole business of justification, and he speaks about Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, being justified freely by his grace, he says, God's grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, to declare, he says, why has he set forth Christ on the cross? He has set forth Christ on the cross to declare that he is a righteous God who doesn't bypass sin, Not sin when it is laid on his holy son. Not sin when it exists in unholy men and women. Like what Paul says to the Galatians when they were turning their eyes away from that fact. Foolish Galatians, he says. Wasn't Christ placarded amongst you, set forth in your midst, evidently crucified for sin? All the performances, all the portrayals of the old covenant, my friends, only come to their fullness in the new covenant, in Christ the Lord and in the cross of Christ the Lord. And those old sacrifices could never fully deal with sin, could never fully display what sin is, could never fully display the mercy of God. And isn't that what it's all about? He says, all of this I will do. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. No, my friends, in the cross of Christ the Savior is all the fullness of God's wrath and God's justice and God's love all mingled together. And by God's grace this night, you take and you unravel all of those threads. And you see, I see that God is a just God who shall never do anything other than damn me into hell forever and ever for my sins. But I see God as just and the justifier of them that believe. And I lay hold on the love of God in the cross of Christ the Lord. Will you do that? Can you do that, my friend? You get all the strands separated and hold them all before your heart and before your soul and believe. So the grounds of everything that we're going to have, in fact, in the new covenant blessing, in the gospel to our souls, will all be grounded, bottomed in this one thing, when God finds the way to be just and the justifier to men and women. Let me just draw to a close by gathering in one or two points of application. And I'm sure we've covered this already. But you see, all that God has done in Christ his Son must be received by faith. Now, it doesn't matter who you are, who you think you are, go up the way or down the way. Doesn't matter, my friends, one whit. The one way that you find the grace of God to your soul is by believing. The two great divisions of mankind in those days when the word of God was given to us was the Jew and the Gentile. Very, very simply, if you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile, and that's all there was about it. Now, when Paul comes to preach to the Jews in the synagogue at Antioch, and he outlines all that God had done in Christ his Son, then he comes to make application of all that, and he says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. He says, here you are, Jews, you're born, you're under the law of Moses, you're trying to justify yourself by the law of Moses, it can't be done. The only way that you can be justified before God is by faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. And then Peter, at the other end, when he preaches before a gathering of Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, having spoken about Christ, he says to him, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now you see that. Doesn't matter who you are, what you are. There is one way to enter in to the justifying grace of God whereby our sins are remitted before God. And that is by faith in Christ the Savior. You think of that setting too, into which Paul wrote that. Think of that last verse that he says, when he says to those people, in that he saith a new covenant. He hath made the first old. Of course, that's logic, he says. If God is speaking about a new covenant, then the first covenant must become the old covenant. Now, he says, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. You see, when Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, the temple was still standing in the city of Jerusalem. But once the temple would be destroyed, as the Roman armies would come and destroy the temple and the city to that extent, that was God's final phasing out of all of that. You see, it was there. It was waxing old. It was ready to vanish away. Now, for those Hebrews that were still alive, when that momentous event came and that temple was destroyed, and the blood sacrifices were finished forever and ever, what must they have thought? And how potent, you see, it must all have been to their hearts and their minds. Surely then they must have believed that God indeed had brought a new covenant which had done away with that old forever and ever. And for us, my friends, you see, all of those hundreds and hundreds of years, all of those thousands and thousands of sacrifices, all of those days when God gave that old covenant in the world to that people in those days. And then there came that day, the very day that the apostle is speaking about there, when it was finished and is finished forever. Never, ever again would there be a blood sacrifice on an altar and a temple in Jerusalem. Why? Because Christ had come. I don't want to get bogged down in prophecy, but you read those great broad statements of Daniel's famous outline of the coming of Messiah. 70 weeks are determined upon the people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness to seal up the vision. You see, that's Christ coming. That's Messiah, the one who would make an end of sin, the one who would bring in everlasting righteousness. And he says, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. You see all that? God says, look, Messiah is going to come, and he is going to come to deal with sin. And he is going to come to bring in everlasting righteousness. And in order to do that, he is going to be cut off out of the land of the living. And the day will come when a prince shall come and shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. My brethren, says Paul, it's still standing, but it's waxing old and it will vanish away. And once it would vanish away, then assuredly, surely, surely, they should see that Christ, maker and mediator of the new covenant, had come to make a people, a new people, to be his own forever and evermore. You remember we spoke about the cutting of a covenant, the ratifying of a covenant through a sacrifice being cut. That's how a covenant was always ratified, established. And when God said, I will establish, I will cut my covenant, what he had in view was the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. My friend, this night then, by the grace of God, you know all that you have, all that's grounded in your justified state before the Lord your God. We're still faced with the issue of sin and its consequences. Sins that we commit before our conversion in many forms, my friends, can leave their ravages upon us all the days of our life when we are in our mortal frames. You see, a person can break into a jeweler's, smash the plate glass window if they're a thief, and a piece of plate glass can fall down and slice their hand off. Their hand isn't going to grow back on when they get converted. That's the consequences of their sin. And in every form it can show itself within us. And the consequences of our sin can be upon us, our past sins. Sins present that we commit are dealt with by God as his children in chastisement. But when it comes to the condemnation of our sins, we shall never be condemned. Never be condemned. Because God has given his Son in order to justify the ungodly from all their sins, in order to permit us to stand before him, perfectly accepted in the beloved Son. That's the new covenant. Oh, Hebrews says, any of us, my friends, why do you want to go anywhere else but to Christ? An unconverted person, if you've got any interest in your soul, if you've got any religious inklings in your mind, what else would you want but Christ? All that God has given in Christ to be the Saviour of men and women unto eternal days. And by God's grace this night, you hear his word of intent as a word of enticement when he says, I will be merciful unto your unrighteousness, and your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. May the Lord bless his word to that end.